join me in our reading of God's Word, if you will. It's found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and verses 17 through 25. This is the end of Paul's, what's known sometimes as his indicative section of Romans, and the beginning of his imperative section. In other words, Paul's told us the wonderful theology of what God has made us as his people, as his church, and now he's about to tell us what to do about it. And our present passage here combines those two dynamics in an interesting way, the imperative with the indicative. So this is where Paul writes. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way in which you have justified us freely by faith in your Son, who is the atoning sacrifice to take away our sins, who is our righteousness. And we thank you that those you have justified, you also sanctify. And so, Lord, would you sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. Would you write it in our hearts, and would you grant us your Holy Spirit's illumination so that we might understand it, and so that we might put it into practice. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, a band by the name of Counting Crows recorded a memorable winter song entitled A Long December, and it had a unique sound that captured the weariness of closing out one year along with the hopefulness of starting a new year fresh. The first line in the song is, "It's been a long December, and there's reason to believe that maybe this year might be better than the last." The maybe makes it sound almost as if it's wishful thinking. He's not sure there is reason to believe and be optimistic about the future. But if you take realistic inventory of the state of the world as it is in 2023, along with inventory of your own life and your own heart, is there reason for you to believe that 2023 will be better than 2022? Well, Paul, I believe, would tell us unequivocally that for the Christian, the answer is yes. Not because we expect our government to construct a utopia for us to live in, certainly not because we believe in our own inherent ability to break all our bad habits or our steely resolve to form new good habits in their place, but because we know Jesus Christ, the one who makes all things new, the one in whom we ourselves are a new creation, who have put the past behind us and march triumphantly and humbly into the future. Christ takes sinful people who are naturally dead in their transgressions and sins, alienated from God and hopeless in the world, and he forgives their sins, and he makes them alive with his very own life, and he remains in such union and communion with them that they are always being renewed day by day, even when it seems that they are outwardly wasting away. Well, Paul shows us in his letter to the Ephesians that God's plan is to take these diverse people that he has brought from all walks of life and he has brought to life and so unite them so beautifully that his glory shines in the church. He wants that unity to be so singular, so unique that it astonishes the world, in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it causes people to say things like, look at how those Christians love each other. Or look at how those Christians are stingy with their bodies, but they are very generous with their possessions. The exact opposite of the way the world thinks. And we might think with all this talk of unity in Ephesians that if we're going to live in harmony in the church, we better tone down our doctrine, because doesn't doctrine divide? The more you talk about the finer points of theology, the more spats you're likely to have, right? Well, not necessarily. Paul admonishes them and tells them that their purity as God's people is just as important as their unity. And both of those things have to be in balance. You can't sacrifice one for the other. So Paul admonishes the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling, not to earn their calling in any way, but to act upon and become more of what God has already made them, to live holy lives. And the root of all good and holy living is good doctrine, pure doctrine. And so Paul says they must learn to think Christianly if they are going to act Christianly. So he draws a great contrast between those who don't think or act Christianly because they're ignorant of Christ and those who do because they know him. Put another way, he's comparing what we once were in Adam to who God has now made us in Christ. He's comparing the old life with the new life. So those are our two points I'd like for us to focus on this morning. First of all, the old life of regressing in futility. Regressing in futility. We see this in verses 17 through 19. And secondly, the new life of advancing in the school of Christ. We see that in verses 20 through 23, 24. So first of all, the old life of regressing in futility. This is who we were by nature, Paul is telling us. And he is urgent in his tone here, even maybe a bit severe in verse 17. He not only says this to us, he testifies. See, when you testify about something, you're speaking from firsthand experience. Paul has known this dynamic and this reality in his own life, and so he speaks from a sense of testifying about it. And he not only testifies, he says it in the Lord, which means and reminds us again that Paul is Jesus's ambassador. He is Jesus's emissary, his representative, so that he comes to convey Jesus's message, not his own message. This is the equivalent of the Old Testament expression, thus saith the Lord. Paul wants us to know this comes from the mouth of Jesus, not the mouth of Paul. And he says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. You can't just conform to the way the world thinks and lives and acts, because the Christian life is a swim upstream, and it requires constant effort, constant Holy Spirit-empowered effort, constant gospel-inspired effort, but constant effort. So if you're serious about following Jesus in discipleship, you're going to have to go against the flow. To have any sort of impact on the world, you've got to be distinct from the world. Years ago, I had an experience in the Winn-Dixie grocery store, of all places, where a bag boy approaches another bag boy in a Winn-Dixie, and he watches him for a second, and then he says, are you a Christian? Or you're a Christian, aren't you? And the other bag boy says, well, yes, I am. How'd you know that? And he's wondering, what is it about the way I'm putting these eggs in this basket that makes me distinct to this man? And the guy says, well, I can just tell by the way you carry yourself, the way you interact with people. And so the world should be able to see a distinction between the Christians and non-Christians. And it may be intangible. It may be something the world can't put its finger on, but still it's obvious and it's manifest. And it's got nothing to do with having Jesus Fish bumper stickers on our car. Not that that's a bad thing to do, but a far better way to witness is to simply live out the fruit of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit is naturally, supernaturally, as it were, growing in you. So it's a thousand intangible things that we're not trying to convey, but it just happens as the Holy Spirit does his work within us. But in what ways are we to be distinct? Well, Paul mentions several characteristics of Gentile living here. And when he says Gentile, he means that not in an ethnic sense, but more in a cultural sense. It's almost as if he's using it as a synonym for pagan or godless. He's comparing the past life with their life now. So it's a downward spiral, Paul would show us, that ends in greedy, hedonistic impurity of every kind imaginable. We see that in verse 19. So it's not an occasional lapse into sensuality. It's an ingrained and shameless and habitual practice of it that is never satisfied, that is never satiated at all. St. Augustine once wrote that sin is its own punishment. What he meant by that is not to downplay the fact that Jesus will one day judge unrepentant sinners and cast them into the lake of fire. What he means is that in the meantime, sin does carry its own treadmill of punishment. The most maddening part of sensual indulgence is that you can never have enough of it, and yet you crave more and more and more. Augustine himself knew what this was like because he lived in sensual living and immorality for years before the Lord converted him. He was always trying to scratch that itch that could never, ever be assuaged with any level of sensual indulgence. But terrible sinners don't get that way overnight. Paul would have us to know that. What gets them there is a callousness to God and a callousness to God's law. We see this in verse 19. And that causes them to give themselves over to their heart idols. Now, speaking in the same way from divine perspective in Romans 1, Paul reminds us that it is God who turns unrepentant sinners over to their sin after they indulge in it. Here, he focuses on the human culpability in that, and they give themselves over to it. I remember the first week of basketball practice in college. And at the end of that week, my teammates and I took our shoes off, and our socks were all bloody because of the blisters that had formed while we were running and running and running some more and running again. Our blisters had blisters, and then they became bloody. And so my feet were tender. They weren't used to so much running, but they didn't stay that way. After the first month of practice, there was no more sensitivity. There was no more blisters. The same friction that initially caused the blisters had now caused the skin to thicken and form calluses. And so that sensitivity was gone. And while calluses may help athletes to minimize their pain, or those who work a lot with their hands to minimize that discomfort, there is a certain sting that we should feel when we transgress God's law. Calluses on our conscience are not a good thing at all. God gives us our conscience as a moral compass to point us away from what's wrong and to what's right. And so when we violate our conscience, there's this mental friction. There's mental blisters that form, as it were. But if we go ahead and sin against conscience and persist in doing what we know is wrong, or don't do what our conscience is telling us to do that is right, that's when calluses form. Because we can't sustain that mental anguish of having a stinging conscience indefinitely. And almost as a safety mechanism, the conscience becomes calloused. And when doing wrong no longer bothers us, then we have truly entered into a danger zone. And we need to have our consciences recalibrated by the Word of God. More than a few serial murderers have confessed that their downward spiral into the abyss started by dabbling in pornography, which conditions the mind, of course, to think of people not as images of God, but as objects to be manipulated and used for our own gratification. Terrible sinners do not get that way overnight. So we back up a step from that, and Paul tells us that the callous heart has its origin in ignorance. And we think, ignorance, how can anybody be to blame for their ignorance? You can't know what you don't know, right? Well, not this kind of ignorance. And this is something that Paul also talks about in Romans 1, that although people knew God as God, because it's obvious from what he's made, they did not acknowledge him as God in their lives, so that their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts became darkened. You see, the problem was not intellectual. The problem is a heart problem. Their hardness of heart, Paul says, is the reason for their ignorance. The word for hardness is used to describe marble in other Greek literature. So what Paul is saying is it's harder even than this pulpit that I'm standing in. And this pulpit serves a great purpose, and it's beautiful, and it's meant to signify to us the permanence and the stability of God's word that's proclaimed from this pulpit. But you couldn't penetrate this marble if you had to. And you cannot penetrate the hard human heart that has been ingrained with sin and calloused with sin. So it's impenetrable, he says. It's beyond sensation. It is petrified. I once saw a petrified tree as a youngster, 3 or 4 years old, and I was fascinated by it. I wanted to feel it and wanted to figure out what caused it to turn into rock. What causes the heart to be hard? Well, we look in Exodus for a clue there. And there we hear that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You remember the story of Moses confronting Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and demanding that God has said, "You must let my people go." God hardened Pharaoh's heart that he wouldn't do that. But we're also told, aren't we, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh was no victim in this. God did not impose a hardened heart on someone who was otherwise seeking after the truth. No, we know that Pharaoh was culpable in that hard-heartedness. You see, if he acknowledged God as sovereign over Egypt, that meant that he himself was not ultimately sovereign over Egypt, and he would have to change his ways. And Pharaoh was dead set against doing that. You see, acknowledging that God is sovereign over all things throughout every molecule in the universe means that we are not the masters of our own destinies. That is not easy for the human heart to accept. So that's the kind of hard-heartedness that Paul is getting at here. And apart from grace, that heart will be turned in on itself, like a wood shaving that sort of curves in toward itself. And it will never acknowledge God's claim on it, because to do so would mean change. And we back up a step from that hard-heartedness, and what we see is futility of thinking. Emptiness, vacuousness of thinking, meaninglessness, thinking incessantly about trivial matters so that we won't have to think about the big questions in life, amusing ourselves to death, to borrow the title of a book. Well, if first century Ephesus sounds a lot like 21st century America to you, you have been paying attention. It's frightening how relevant these words are. We see it all. Obsession with frivolous entertainment, willful ignorance of God, and not just toleration of sexual depravity, but approval of it and celebration of it and taking pride in it. We see all of these things unfolding. But thankfully, God's grace makes all the difference. The gospel changes hearts and lives. And so secondly, the new life of advancing in the school of Christ. If that was who we were by nature, this is who we are by grace, Paul says. And Paul throws down the gauntlet here as if to say, but not you. You, Ephesians, you know better. You are not ignorant in the way the Gentiles are. If the problem with the Gentile world is that they are willfully ignorant of God, then the solution is to know God, which requires the surrender of that rebellious will, which requires that that marble heart be penetrated supernaturally with the Holy Spirit. It means being counteracted by God's irresistible grace that draws the sinner to himself. And they don't deserve credit for this knowledge, Paul would point out. It's God who has overcome their willful ignorance by changing those marble hearts to new and living flesh that is capable of saving faith. So they should be grateful rather than arrogant. They must avoid the temptation to look at the Gentile world and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like those wretched Gentiles. I do this and I do that and I pay my tithe and I go to church regularly and how good of a boy I am and how lucky you are, God, to have me on your team. Not at all. This is all a gift of God's grace. And so Their proper response is to say, be merciful to me, a sinner, because there but for the grace of God go any of us. So they should be grateful that in fact they don't just know about Christ, but they know Him. And there's a huge difference. They have learned Christ, not just learn about Him. They have heard Christ. They were taught in Christ. Notice that they haven't just learned about Him. They have learned Him. Now, how do you learn a person? Don't you learn a subject, but you learn about a person? Well, it's not totally unlike the way a husband and a wife come to know one another after 40, 50, 60 years of marriage. You start to finish each other's sentences. You start to answer questions that haven't been asked yet. You start to accurately predict how your spouse is going to respond to a given situation. You know each other by heart. And when we are united to Christ by faith, we become to know Him by heart. Now, it sounds as if Paul is saying that they were physically present while Jesus preached, because he says they have heard Christ. ESV say heard about Christ, but actually the about is not there. It's just heard Christ. But Paul knows that these Ephesians have never heard Jesus' voice. They've never laid eyes on Jesus. They probably wouldn't recognize Him. So how can Paul say that they have heard Christ? Well, I trust that you've had the experience of sitting in church, listening to the Word of God preached, and you hear the preacher's voice, you see the preacher standing in the pulpit, but then something almost mystical happens. You wonder how the preacher got a hold of your journal, because he sure does seem to be in your head. And he starts to meddle, and he seems to know which spiritual battlefields you've been getting beat up on lately. And the Holy Spirit shoots a truth arrow right to your heart, and it stings. But then it also heals at the same time, paradoxically. And you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Son of God is speaking to you in your heart. Call that a subjective experience, but I call it supernatural. And I pray it happens many times to you. That is what Paul means here. They have heard Jesus in the sense that they've heard Jesus' apostle, His representative, preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And deep calls to deep. And I believe Jesus still speaks, and at the sound of His voice, new life the dead receive. Jesus prayed in John 17, I believe, to His Father, sanctify them in truth. He's praying for His disciples. And then He goes on to say, your word is truth. So when the word is preached faithfully in the power of the Spirit, you're not just receiving information, you see, you are receiving life, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. You're receiving the means of your sanctification. You're receiving the instrument that God uses to make you less like Adam and more like Jesus. So the Ephesians have been in the school of Christ. They are currently enrolled in His school, where Christ is the teacher, where Christ is the subject, where Christ is the environment, when Christ is the context. Christ has become their prophet, so they heed His voice. They listen to His word. Christ is their priest, so they run from their idols to Him to be forgiven and cleansed of their sin. Christ is their king, and so they put up the white flag of surrender, and they bow the knee to Him. Paul is talking about this wonderful doctrine that underlies all of his New Testament theology, and that doctrine is union with Christ. Christ doesn't just want to save us from hell. He wants to transform us so that the world sits up and takes notice. And so He unites us to Himself, and He gives us the grace we need to throw off our idols and to live lives that honor Him. Paul says it this way, as the truth is in Jesus, just like Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He is the truth embodied. And Paul says His name, Jesus, just His given name without adding His title, Christ. And Paul doesn't do that a whole lot, so when he does, we sit up and take notice. And he does it, I believe, to remind us that Jesus is not a philosophy, that Jesus is not an ideology, that Jesus is not a myth, He's not a legend. He was a historical figure, who was a certain height and a certain weight. And he said real words and he did real deeds. And so this stuff is not made up like Aesop's fables with a nice little moral at the end of the story. These are historical facts. And the Apostles' Creed that we say every week reminds us that these are historical realities. He was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again from the grave. He is literally the center of history. So Christianity alone, among all the world religions, is based on historical events. You take those historical events away, and you take our faith away. And what does this central figure of history, what does he teach us? Well, Paul reminds us earlier in Ephesians that we are saved through faith, but we are saved for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And the way Paul puts it here is that we need to put off the old self and we need to put on the new self. There's a parallel passage in Colossians that casts some good light onto this passage where Paul speaks that this is something that was already done and it happened the moment we believed. God, from his perspective, converted us, brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. From our human perspective, we repented and put our sin aside and made a clean break with it. And on the basis of this decisive event, Paul is telling us, he now wants us to have done with all the shameful acts, all the deeds of darkness that belong to that former way of life. He wants us to renounce what he calls deceitful desires. Desires that lure us with promises that more pleasure and more power and more sex and more money, those are the things that we really need in order to be happy and fulfilled in life. And these things always promise more than they actually deliver, which is why he calls them deceitful. Desires are good and God-given servants if they are under the subjection of our minds. But if they are allowed to roam free and take over, they become ruthless tyrants. And so do we know about Christ or do we know him? John Calvin says, here's the line of demarcation. Does your life differ from the life of unbelievers? If not, he says, you have learned nothing of Christ. You can't separate the knowledge of God, that heart knowledge, that experiential personal knowledge of Christ from the mortification of the flesh. And as John Owen points out, if we're not mortifying our sin, our flesh, it will certainly be mortifying us. So it's possible to have mere head knowledge of Christ and deceive yourself into thinking, well, I'm forgiven, and so I can just live as I please. But everywhere in Scripture that personal heart knowledge of Christ is found, personal holiness always follows. Jesus does not join us to himself so that we can fit in with the world and live like we please. He did so to enable us to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross daily and to follow him. Paul speaks of this as stripping off an old garment and putting on a new garment that is suitable to our new self. When I graduated seminary, the Lord called me to my first church as an associate pastor. And I wore an old suit that I had worn for years, and it was pretty comfortable, but it had seen its better days, frankly. It wasn't exactly tattered, but it wasn't looking very good either. And this church, like our own, was formal in their worship, and so they expected their pastors to wear Geneva robes in the pulpit. The senior pastor wore one. They expected me to wear one. Well, that was all well and good, but I didn't have one. And I felt and looked out of place in that pulpit. And robes were expensive, and I was fresh out of seminary. I didn't have any money. And so my dress was not fitting for my new vocation. Well, thankfully, this church did not just have high standards. They were also an exceedingly generous church. And so they had a new robe fitted for me, the long and tall size. I'm wearing it right now. And they presented it to me. And I was so grateful to lay aside my well-worn sports coat and to put on my new robe. Now my clothing fit my vocation. And I know it sounds strange, but it actually changed my demeanor. I began to act more pastoral. It changed the way I preached. as I felt that now I am part of this wonderful Reformed tradition. Well, God does something similar for us that is infinitely more consequential than that. He requires absolute holiness of us because that is who God is. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And so we stand before Him and we're weighed in the balance and we are found wanting. We do not measure up. We are unholy and our best attempts at righteousness are like filthy rags in His sight. But rather than banish us from His sight as He would have every right to do, what does He do? He sends His Son, His only Son, to live a perfect life and to fulfill all righteousness and to love the Lord His God with all His heart and all His soul and all His mind and to love His neighbor as Himself. And so He earns for us that absolute perfection that God's holiness requires. He removes from us our filthy garments and He places them on His Son. And then He sends His Son to the cross to die the death that those filthy, unclean rags merit. And He removes Christ's pristine, spotless robe of righteousness from Him and He places it on us. You see, He requires righteousness from us, but then gloriously He also supplies what He requires, as Augustine put it. Our God not only has high standards, you see, He is exceedingly generous. He punishes our sin in His Son. He rewards Christ's righteousness in us. Now, if that doesn't change us and change us profoundly over time, our thinking and consequently our actions, then we haven't really experienced it. And if you haven't, I plead with you today, let today be the day that you receive Christ's righteousness in place of your own. He has paid the penalty for your sins. Run to Him if you labor and are heavy laden, and He alone will give you rest. Take His yoke upon you and learn of Him, for He is meek and lowly of heart, and you will find the rest that your soul craves. For His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And if you have experienced it, and now that we have been so clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we're called to live, you see, in a way that befits our new clothing. Our new life has to fit the fact that we are now out of Adam and in Christ. So we have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Dr. R.C. Sproul's teaching ministry was aptly named Renewing Your Mind because Dr. Sproul knew that discipleship is not primarily behavior modification. It is, first and foremost, transformed thinking, which then issues in transformed living. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what is God's perfect and pleasing will. Reprogram your thinking by the Word of God, or the world will squeeze you into its mold. It is already trying, in case you haven't noticed. And then once your thinking is right, your actions will follow suit. Now, for just one point of application that Paul lists here, in the interest of time, we are to be truthful people as a result of this. Negatively, we're to avoid lying like it's a disease, because it kind of is. It's contagious. We're to be those whose yes means yes and whose no means no. Positively, we're to speak the truth in love. My most valuable friends have not been those who have told me what I wanted to hear about myself. They've been those who lovingly told me the truth about myself, even though it stung at the time. David himself was a man after God's own heart, but even David needed a Nathan, didn't he? He needed someone to confront him in his sin and to say, stop. Stop being a hypocrite. Stop being a fool. You are the man. Repent. I love you too much to watch you destroy your life in sin and to dishonor God. That is what brothers and sisters in the body of Christ are to do for one another. How can we not be known as people of integrity since the one who is truth incarnate has forever mystically joined us to himself? Well, it takes no effort to sort of go along with the flow, but it takes consistent, gospel-inspired, Holy Spirit empowered effort to counteract that drift to the world. And so Paul says the renewing of your mind must be constant and continual and consistent and daily. And in union with Christ, we have to keep progressing in the school of Christ as we hear Him, as we learn Him, as we come to know Him. Come to think of it, if you are in Christ, there's great reason to believe that this year will be better than the last. Maybe it has been a long December for you. Maybe it's been a long year. But there's great reason to be optimistic that this year will be an improvement over the last. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that this year is going to be easy. This year may be filled with challenges that we cannot imagine. So it's not because we're cockeyed optimists that we think this way. We're not obscurantists. We're not people who bury our heads in the sand. But it's because Jesus Christ has a great plan to make of us a people who are able to walk worthy of our calling in Him. And because He Himself is in union with us, individually and corporately as the body of Christ. He is the great head of His church, and blessings flow from the head down to each member as we are supported and encouraged and connected in the body of Christ. And challenges that come this year, and even suffering, is no obstacle to the Son of God to do that in us. In fact, they're two of His most effective instruments for my own sanctification. So may this year, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, to you be better than the last as you progress more and more in the school of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the pity and compassion You had upon us. You did not abandon us to our sins. You did not let us go. You sent Your Son to be the atoning sacrifice to take away our sins. We are thankful that those that You have saved, You are still saving. You are sanctifying by Your Spirit. We thank You for union with Jesus Christ. We know that whatever challenges come this year, You will provide grace that is sufficient. We thank You that You will never leave nor forsake Your people. Be with us this year and empower us from within. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.